right. As you're kind of winding down, I'm going to need some volunteers. I'm actually going to take a page out of Nick's book. I have a version of this lecture where we work on tables, but there's too many of us for tables. And so I need 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. I need 9 volunteers that are willing to kind of stand up here and hold a sign. So where's some volunteers? George is one. George is coming up. Who else? James, great. You just take that. You take that. Awesome. All right. That's right. I'm just distributing. Awesome. Yeah, come on up. All right. Perfect. You're Queen Elizabeth. Love that. All right. Who else? I need a couple. Yes. Oh, love this. Okay. Awesome. Possum. Yes. Carter will do it. Anybody else? I got 4. I need 4 more. 5 more. Anybody? I got Jamestown Parish. Sold. Awesome. There you go, boys. Yeah, okay, sweet. Okay, great. And 1, 2, 3. You're going to be that. Okay. Now, I need my people exactly just like this. And you, how about you all just come on this side of the podium and kind of work this way? All right. Now, class, here's what we're going to do. Hold your signs up, everybody. Hold your signs up. We have 2 Bishop Currys. One of you can sit down. Here, you know what? You can keep this. It's a parting gift. Okay. Yeah, you can keep it. All right, so here's what I need you to do. Real fast, as a class, we need to order these as we think they go chronologically, from first event to last event. So I'm going to give you a hint. Which one do you think is the last event? Okay, yeah, that's kind of a gimme, right? All right, so on this list, this is history of the basically the Anglican Church in America. Where do we start? So come on over, just show them up front. What do you guys think? What's first? All right, so Jamestown they want to put first. Then what's after that? Elizabethan settlement, you think is first? Okay, so put that in front of Jamestown. All right, what else? And then you guys kind of ooch down a little bit. Oxford movement, I'm hearing before Jamestown, so come over here before Jamestown. All right, and what else? What else? Where else should we put them? Hold them up a little higher, everybody. Yeah, Richard Hooker's here. Civil War, Samuel Seabury, what do you think? BCP is Book of Common Prayer. Hooker, so I'm hearing Hooker all the way to the left. Okay, so he wants Hooker before Elizabethan settlement. And let's just move the whole thing, shift it down. Yep, good, 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 good. Very good, all right. Are we about happy with this? No, where else would we put? Hey, keep sliding down a little bit, line. Perfect, yeah, you're all the way to the end. Yeah, James, slide over, all right, perfect. Yeah, hold them up. What else do we like? What do we want? Golden Hind Carter, move 2 people to your right. You're the right, my right, your right, whatever I'm saying. Well, I wasn't thinking that, but okay. We'll keep it there. You stay with it. All right, what do you think? Should we hang there and see what we can do? Okay, I like that. Is the clicker up here, John? I might need it if they're standing here. Can you find me the clicker eventually? Okay. So let's do a brief history of the Episcopal Church. All of you, stay put with your signs. I need you with your signs, because what we're going to do is, as we go, we're going to organize you. Now, you know Richard Hooker's upside down. You're fundamentally disrespecting the person that could be considered a founding theologian. Okay. Oh, I think my notes are gone, too. Well, we'll just be flying solo. I might not have dates together, guys. My lecture notes are gone, so I'll do my best. If anybody took them or knows where they went, you can hand them to me. He might have. It's all right. We'll see how we do. I'm the guy that does stuff without notes, right? Okay, so brief history of the Episcopal Church. Here's where we start. If you were to basically turn English church history into a graphic, it's an hourglass, and the center of it is the Elizabethan settlement. Okay, that is where kind of everything moves toward and then continues from. So that's a really big deal. Now, you're like, oh, yeah. What is that? Right? Total Elizabethan settlement. Sounds great. Well, let me get you there. Okay, so here's what we got. Well, and so we'll move forward here. So basically, remember when Henry, Henry's doing his whole thing with all the wives, and he's basically keeps annulling or murdering them. And through that process is essentially declaring himself the head of church and state in England. When he dies, okay, you kind of get ultimately first Mary, then Edward, who he set up with Protestant tutors, okay? But you've kind of got a world where there's all this intense division between Protestants and Catholics. There's been a lot of religious butchery. And Henry, like any good monarch, rock star, is hedging his ecclesiastical bets. So what he does, actually his soteriological bets, because Henry sets his son up with Protestant tutors, okay, because the conversation is between Protestants and Catholics, but he remains a Roman Catholic until he dies and has Roman Catholic last rites. Thank you, John, so much. Ladies and gentlemen, John Lewis. Okay, yeah. Okay. So what ends up happening is you have a country that's divided, and you have this real kind of major tension theologically between Protestant Catholic people have been killing each other. So when Elizabeth comes to power, after what has happened is Thomas Cranmer, who we're going to talk about with the prayer book, has already written the first prayer book, okay? And he did it for Henry, and then he started under Henry, but it continues under Edward. He produces the first prayer book in 1552. There's a revision, and then the next one is 1559. And that prayer book kind of is the first document of this new church of England, okay? But once Edward dies, then Elizabeth takes power, and everyone's kind of like, what's going to happen next? Are we going to go back to being Catholic? Are we staying Protestant? What's our plan? And so Elizabeth essentially establishes what is known as the Elizabethan settlement, which for us, guys, is the thing that makes us our own, okay? And there were three elements to this. The first is she passes the act of supremacy, which means she says, okay, I am indeed the head of the church and state of England. That's my deal. I'm in charge. We're not going back from that. We're not going back to Rome. We're not going back to the Pope being in charge of the church. I'm in charge of it, okay? And the act of uniformity, and the way that we will worship is with the Book of Common Prayer. Okay, produced by Thomas Cranmer, 1559 edition, copyright Random House. Then, that's a joke. And then the final document that she says is that if we need any sort of doctrinal conversation, we will adhere to Cranmer's 39 articles of religion. All right, there were 44 of them, and we knocked it down to 39 because we're Anglicans. We're always keeping the bar low so we can get over it because we're lazy and we're drinking whiskey. But the important thing about the 39 articles is these are the same 39 articles that are in the back of the prayer book now. And they address everything from means and mechanism of salvation, what happens in the Eucharist, what we think about the Bible. All that stuff is in the articles, okay? But it's important to know, and this will be important, what came first? Our doctrinal statement, as thin as it is with 39 articles, or our prayer book? Our prayer book. We had been praying with that prayer book for almost 20 years before the 39 articles were produced, okay? And this is really important for our ethos, because what you're going to hear when we do the prayer book, I think Shields is doing it, you're going to hear a phrase, lex orandi, lex credendi, which means what we pray is what we believe. Our theology took form and shape and root in the worship of the people. It didn't start with doctrine and become liturgy. It started with liturgy and became doctrine, okay? Are you with me on that? So, if you want to talk about who's the head of the Anglican Church, we were founded by a wily monarch, King Henry, a liturgical genius, Thomas Cranmer, but it is Elizabeth that made us our own. Without the Elizabethan settlement, we would not exist. We wouldn't sustain ourselves. So this is the reason we're around. So give it a whoop-whoop for Elizabethan settlement. Scott Adams actually has a tattoo of it on his back because he knows. Okay, so Elizabethan settlement is going to be first. Where's Elizabethan settlement on this thing? So you're first. So slide on over. Okay. So now once Elizabeth takes power and settles everything down, she faces a new threat. And it's not the Catholics. This time, it's the Puritans. There is a very virulent branch of the Anglican Church that is reformed in its origin. And they basically think that the church that now is established that's kind of like Catholic in practices, but Reformed in its theology. They think we should get rid of the Catholic in practices too. We should move completely out of here. I mean, you guys remember the Pilgrims, right? We had the Puritans. They're part of our story too. But they really pushed on Elizabeth to say, we got to get rid of everything that's Roman Catholic. We got to get rid of the art in church. You got to get rid of the vestments. We shouldn't do the Eucharist all the time. We got to chuck this stuff. And so she's got this real mess on her hands with the Puritans who are pushing and pushing and pushing. And so she turns to Cambridge Don Richard Hooker, okay, and says, what I need, Richard, so Richard, slide on over here, I need some kind of middle way. I need to find a way between this kind of new birth of Anglicanism and this Puritan attack, which is very much about only the Bible, which, again, was a tenet of the Reformation, and they took it very literally and rigidly. And so what happens is Hooker gets together, and he writes what is essentially is our kind of founding theology. If we have a founding theologian, to some degree, it's Richard Hooker, okay? Cranmer's our prayer book, which is way before this, but then we have Richard Hooker. Hooker wrote a book called The Laws of Ecclesiastical Polity, okay? It came out 1581. It is nigh unreadable, but I have read it badly, and in it, he basically, what Hooker does is he says, just like there's like natural laws governing the universe, remember this is like Dawn of the Enlightenment and all this, he's like, there's similar laws governing the church. There's an order to things. And so he lays out what our church order is. He also finally takes Cranmer's liturgies and codifies, okay, what's happening in the Eucharist? With the way you've written these prayers, this is what we think is happening. This is what baptism means to us. This is how we should arrange ourselves in terms of our polity structure. All of these things are from Richard Hooker, okay? How many people knew about Richard Hooker before we walked in this room? Yeah, like a couple. He's a very unsung hero. We're going to try. Yeah, you guys don't count. We're going to try to get him back on our radar because he's really an important person. You do count. You know what? You guys count. Okay. So where's Laws of Ecclesiastical Polity? It's not up here. Okay, great. So that's, you need to know who Richard Hooker is because he wrote this document, okay? Now, remember, Elizabeth ushers in the golden age of the British Empire. And what is the phrase about the British Empire? The sun never set, Rowan knows, on the British Empire, right? And so what happens is when the British Empire gets involved in its colonizing tendencies, one of which was right here, right? Where was the first colony here? Wrong! No. Jamestown. So when the British Empire goes out and does its colonizing, the church goes with it, and the prayer book goes with it. And so what ends up happening is the Anglican church spreads all over the globe. And it's really interesting because one of the things that was important to us, because our birth was out of Roman Catholicism, which meant you could only have the Mass in Latin. That was a big deal to people in England because they were like, I don't know what this means. And we moved the liturgy into English, is that when our missionaries went out, they did not go set up franchise churches like maybe, and I don't mean to pick on the Catholics, but like the Roman Catholic Church, you go to Latin America, and they're doing the Mass in Latin in a Spanish-speaking country, right? Anglicans, it was really important for the worship to be in the language of the people. And so we went and set up indigenous churches that conformed to and looked like the shape and form of the culture and the people that were embodying it. That's a part of our DNA, okay? Now, here's what matters about that, is that when these colonizing efforts go out, part of them come to here, what are now known as the Americas, right? And so the very first Anglican service that is ever read in North America is on Sir Francis Drake's ship, the Golden Hind, in 1579. So where's the Golden Hind? Yeah, perfect. Nailed it. You guys give yourselves a hand because you got that one right. Okay. All right. So that's the very first Anglican prayer service that was ever established on American soil. There are similar ones, but the way that... The way that Anglicanism kind of like spread around is it basically was on these ships that would hire clergy to travel with them, or you had like privateers or even military vessels. They're the people that took the clergy and around to spread the church. So it wasn't like the Archbishop of Canterbury sat down and was like, Kevin, you're a good man. I want you to go do mission work. Now raise some money and go do it. They were like, Nick, you're a priest. Get on the ship and go. So it was a little more... A little more hierarchical in that sense and less voluntary. Now, what you end up happening is when when Anglicanism starts to take root in the colonies of the Americas, which we're familiar with because we're in one right now, right? You end up finding some of the oldest and most established churches in this country are Episcopal Anglican churches, okay? So this one is the oldest one, the first Episcopal church, Jamestown, circa 1607. Where's Jamestown? So slide on over beside the Golden Hind here. Awesome. And Nick, I was going to ask, did you happen to grab my notes when you were up at the podium? I had a set of notes up there with some dates and stuff. If you don't, that's okay. I'm faking it pretty well, I think, right now. But so you find churches like Jamestown Parish. That's an Episcopal church. You find Christ Church in Philadelphia, which was the first Episcopal church in Philadelphia, which, of course, ended up being what to the American colonies, ultimately? It was the first what? First capital, right? Christ Church Philadelphia, you had people worshiping there like George Washington, Betsy Ross, Benjamin Franklin, okay? These are all Anglicans because they're from England. They're Church of England people. These are the churches. Now, don't get me wrong. Not every colony was Anglican. Some of them were settled by other denominations. They had like heavy Presbyterian or Mennonite influence, Quaker influence. But for us, for Virginia, South Carolina, the Episcopal Church or the Anglican Church was kind of the dominant colonizing denomination that was coming through. And so you find some of these churches like Trinity Parish, Wall Street, that are all, they're these old historic churches, they're all Anglican churches because this is our people that came over, right? Okay, make sense? Who, of course, is famously buried in the graveyard of Trinity Wall Street? Alexander Hamilton, right? Which none of you knew until that came out. And we thank Lin-Manuel Miranda for that. All right, so I should also say, likewise, that kind of continued when the United States built a national cathedral at the turn of the century, and the Cathedral of St. Peter, St. Paul, the national cathedral, the national church, it is an Episcopal church, right? So what you find is Anglicanism hanging around the seat of power in the United States very, very closely, okay, for good and for ill, which I'm going to talk about as we go along. Aw, thank you. Now, find the person that stole them and injure them for me. Okay, I think we're doing good. Teddy Roosevelt laid the cornerstone of the National Cathedral. I don't know if you knew this. Let me move. I'm going to move a little quickly now. So when the church would take root in these colonies, now pay attention, you're going to love this part, okay? The colonies, of course, there's no really distinction between church and state. It's all kind of the same thing, right? And so the groups of people who were landed male owners of property and resource that ran the towns, okay, were called vestries. Does that sound familiar? And vestries managed everything from who's going to pay the school teachers, who's going to take care of the holes in the road, how are we going to get tax money to take care of the infrastructure of the city, as well as who's going to pay the priest, where are we going to get communion wine, all that stuff. The vestries managed all of that, okay? So that's where that term comes from. It was a civic term before it was an ecclesial term because that was all kind of the same to do. And such that when the American Revolution happens in the 1700s, we have problems, okay? Because what was the deal with the American Revolution, right? What did they want independence from? England, right? They want independence from England, particularly King who? King George, right? Who's not our friend, so you're going to slide down here, American Revolution, right? Three quarters of the signers of the Declaration of Independence are Anglicans, all right? But this actually leaves us in a bind, because once America becomes America, once we become separate from England, right, we have a church that is totally intimately bound with the political structures, woo, that was gross, of our empire, okay? I can't do all this together. And so what you've got then is this problem because clergy are supposed to swear allegiance to the king. And if you want a bishop, which is how we arrange ourselves, we're organized by bishops, well, then that bishop has to be consecrated by bishops who are appointed by members of parliament or by the king or the queen, right? And so we have this basically structure where most of the clergy were loyal to the crown in the revolution. And so after the revolution, when we won, high five America, right? When we won and kind of won our independence, okay, we were in a tight spot ecclesiastically because we basically needed some bishops. And guess who did not want to ordain any bishops for us. The Church of England that we had just like kicked in the shins. So what ends up happening is the Diocese of, oh, I think it's Connecticut. The Diocese of Connecticut nominates and elects Samuel Seabury to serve as their new bishop. And so they call up the king and they're like, hey, can you send us some bishops over from the mother country and consecrate Seabury so we can be part of the one holy Catholic Church and apostolic succession? And they're like, no, you can go and stick that in your ear, sir. And so what ended up happening is there had already been a division in Scotland where they had the non-jurors, I don't know if you remember this from Western Civ, had figured out how to separate themselves from England ecclesiastically, but not, or politically, but not ecclesiastically. So mommy didn't want to help us out. We went to daddy, right? And so we send Samuel up to Scotland where the Scottish bishops consecrate him a bishop. And so now the American church, he's our first bishop. There was a seminary for a long time called Seabury Western that was named after him. And Samuel Seabury is the first American bishop, okay? Now, here's why this matters to you, all right? Because the next two people that are ordained as bishops, finally, after about 3 years, we figure out how to let bygones be bygones and come back together as a church. And so English bishops ordain William White and Samuel Provost as bishops, okay? Now, why this matters is this. You guys turn around, watch this. You're like this. This is some of what Nick was alluding to last night. What you get then is for us, we have this influence from the Scottish church, okay? Which the big thing that you'll know, this is St. Andrew's Cross, and remember about this, is they said, we'll ordain Seabury, but we request that you put something in your liturgy. We want you to put something called the epiclesis in your liturgy, which is the point in the liturgy where the celebrant asks the Holy Spirit to come down and make these gifts of bread and wine to be the body and blood of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, right? When we ask the Holy Spirit to come upon the gifts, that's called the epiclesis. That's from the Scottish church, okay? And we put that in there because that was the condition of Seabury's consecration, okay? But we also, of course, are an English church. And so that's where you get the Episcopal shield from. As you get, it's the St. Andrew's cross and the St. George's cross, all right? And those nine crosses up there, those are the nine original dioceses as established at Christ Church in Philadelphia. Pretty good, right? And that, for us, maintained our kind of link to the historic church. That was important to us. We didn't just, like, tear off on our own. We're like, we still believe we're connected to the historic church. We even, I'll tell you this, we maintain that part of our connection to the church, historic, doesn't come through the Roman Catholic Church. It comes from Joseph of Arimathea bringing the Holy Grail to England and burying it at Glastonbury. Yeah, that's like in historic documents, John Jewell's Apology in particular. So is that historically verifiable? No. But it's undeniably cool, right? Okay, so what you're going to find that's really interesting about this is that we get, where do we go? Okay, we're doing good. William White was the chaplain to the Continental Congress. So when the United States, what became the United States, is putting together its government, right? William White is there, and he's part of that process, and he's feeding into it, okay? Which is why, if you've ever been to big picture Episcopal church stuff, right? And George knows this, because he was a delegate to convention for, like, what, 3 or 4 years, right? We have, guess how the Episcopal church is structured? A bicameral legislature of bishops and priests and lay people all coming together and caucusing, coming together every 3 years to do the business of the church, through Robert's Rules of Order and democratic process, right? We look just like Congress, okay? Because our people built Congress, and so our people built us too. So we totally look the same, for better and for worse. If you've been to a diocesan convention, it can be insufferable and utterly just punishingly painful, just like observing Congress. So, but we owe that to William White. Now, what ends up happening in the church, I'm going to slide you over, Absalom, is that, how about this? I'm going to put American Prayer Book right over here. You're going to go by Samuel Seabury. I'm going to skip over the American Prayer Book, but you're here. Once Seabury is consecrated, we start to produce our own prayer book, and it happens, I think, in 1801. Do you guys remember our first American Prayer Book? Shields, look it up. Google it. Okay, so we produce our own prayer book because that's important for us and who we are, right? Because you got to have prayers and stuff for the president, not the queen, all that kind of stuff. But what you start to find is the Episcopal Church ends up kind of getting involved. That we take the moniker, we can't be Anglican anymore, right? Because we're not, everywhere in the world is the Church of England, it's Anglican churches, but we take on the moniker Episcopal because Episcopal comes from the Greek word episkopos, which means bishops. And we are a church that's governed by bishops. That's how we're connected to England still. You guys remember that you were telling me all about this, right? Exactly. So what you find is we named ourselves Episcopal Church to designate the way that we're connected kind of through churchy stuff, but we're not connected to the politicky stuff, all right? So for the most part in the world, everywhere that's a Church of England church is an Anglican Church of Brazil, Anglican Church of South Africa, Anglican Church of China. But here, we're the Episcopal Church, okay, because of that political separation that happened with the American Revolution. That was a question that had come up the first class, and I thought I answered it then, but I wanted to say it again in case I didn't. You find the Episcopal Church, in the Episcopal Church, kinds of social progress happening within the church, and the way that the church settles it a lot of times is through ordination. Okay, so one of those people is like Absalom Jones, who is the first African American ever ordained in the Episcopal Church. He's ordained in 1818, and he was actually, I think he was Methodist first, and then pivoted over to a different denomination. But it was the Episcopal Church that recognized his call to start a black church because segregation was happening in worship. And Absalom was the one that we said, we see the Holy Spirit doing this. And so we ordained him. Okay? And so you start to see that.
He's a Mason, too.
And he probably, a lot of these people are Masons. Yeah. So Absalom Jones, again, somebody from our history, somebody you should know. At the Civil War, you're first. I should have Oxford before you, sorry. So two things that happen. One thing that happens before the Civil War. Notice, of course, Absalom's ordained in 1818. When does the Civil War happen with the Emancipation Proclamation? 1865, right? So like that's a lot of years. So you find, even though the Episcopal Church is the church of the establishment, like it doesn't get more insider, conservative, established polity than the Episcopal Church, you still find among the fringes this kind of work that's happening. And sometimes we get it right, like with Absalom, we ordained him. Sometimes we get it wrong. You see a John Wesley, and we're like, you just don't fit, cut him. And so it's, we kind of fall off on both sides of that. The Oxford movement is a movement that happens in Oxford College. It starts in Oxford College in 1830. This is John Henry Newman, who you may know as Cardinal Newman, because there's like colleges named after him and stuff. He was an Anglican priest, and he was among a movement of people that said, look, we have gone too far with that Puritan move to get rid of all the old Catholic practices of the church, right? And this is, James, you were telling me about this. We've thrown the baby out with the bathwater. And so there was this movement among certain people in Oxford to re-Catholicize our church, to bring back in some of the medieval traditions, which are things like vestments, which are things like consistent celebration of the Eucharist, which were things like candles and art. You know what else it was? Service to the poor. The Oxford movement was on the forefront of social movements in their time as well. And so, because they saw the liturgy and care for the poor as going hand in hand, one fueled the other. And so a bunch of these guys, Edward Pusey, John Henry Newman, started something called the Oxford movement, okay? Now, Newman ends up transitioning all the way over to Rome, and you still find people that do that these days. Why this matters to you is you have Eucharist every week in this church because of this book, the 1979 Book of Common Prayer in America. That is because of the Oxford movement. Okay, this Oxford movement happened in the 1830s to the 1850s. It took about 100 years, but its influence grew and was so profound in the American church that we moved from a lay-led kind of morning prayer kind of polity to a Eucharistically centered polity, which was a good move, I think, for us. So that's why we have Eucharist every week, because the Oxford movement. You didn't even know, right? It's like the Illuminati, okay? At the Civil War, we are the only, us and the Catholics are the only Christian denomination not to split. We have like an amicable, we're a very Anglican, we're like, we will politely disagree over this. but then we could come back together. So that's kind of important at the Civil War. So I got Civil War here. And then finally, what you start finding in the 20th century is that the Episcopal Church moves away from being the church of the establishment and ends up being this a church that has this like kind of progressive side to it. In a large part, this happens in the 1960s with Vietnam, when mainline church leaders kind of were like, I think Dr. King is right, I think Vietnam is wrong. And they kind of lost their pride of place in the civic religion a little bit. But it was happening before that, and there's things you can point to. I just point this out because the reason that we end up in the news lately is because like we ordained Bishop V. Gene Robinson, who's the first openly gay man, as a bishop. Again, how does the Episcopal Church instantiate a progressive move? It makes an ordination, right? The ordination of women was the same way. We had the first female primate, Catherine Jefferts Schori, our former presiding bishop. And then finally, Michael Curry, of course, I like that picture of him. Our current presiding bishop is also our first African-American one. So you sort of see this thing happening in the Episcopal Church, and some of you are like, totally, that's why I'm here. And some of you are like, I know, right? But that's become kind of part of our DNA, okay? So everybody see this, right? So give these guys a hand for their signs. Wonderful. Okay, have a seat, everybody. You can, if you want to stack your pictures over here, that'd be great. Let me finish the lecture first. So a couple of implications that you want to know about. First, the Episcopal Church has always been the church of the aristocracy. We just have been. We are. We don't have the same kind of pride of place that we used to. It's good for us. We shouldn't. We need to have to kind of, Christianity should be costly. But like, we're connected to presidents, the National Cathedrals, Episcopal Church. We've got this thing in us, okay? We also have this prophetic slash rebellious spirit to us in the last half century that has come out. And we would say, yes, we're championing the underdog, but some of it also is a little bit of American rebelliousness, okay? And that's totally part of us. And you have to own that. Whatever cause you're championing, there's a very American sense of do it our way. It's totally baked into who we are, for better and for worse. We err, though, on the side of bureaucracy. And this is where we get it wrong. When we get in the middle of stuff, oftentimes the Holy Spirit's doing something different. Our system can't move to accommodate it. So you'll find our theology moves faster than our polity does, right? And then finally, we are really malleable. There is no culture that Anglicanism cannot take root in and hasn't taken root in. And so we've got that space. It's really important to us that we make national churches. So let me say one last thing to close this out. This is my caveat. Howard Zinn is a historian and wrote The People's History of the United States. Some of you have probably read it. It's like alternative history. And by alternative, I mean he sort of tells the story from the perspective of people that don't usually get the spotlight in history. And in his preface to his version on the 20th century, he says this. He says, when talking about his perspective and why he writes the way he does, he says, look, if you tell the story of the United States and like American, and you emphasize, say, the heroism of Columbus and his successors as navigators and discoverers, but you de-emphasize their genocide, he says, it's not a technical necessity, but an ideological choice. It serves unwittingly to justify what was done. He says, the treatment of heroes like Columbus and their victims, the Arawaks in this case, the quiet acceptance of conquest and murder in the name of progress, is only one aspect of a certain approach to history in which the past is told from the point of view of governments, conquerors, diplomats, and leaders. It is as if they, like Columbus, deserve universal acceptance, as if they, the founding fathers, Jackson, Lincoln, Wilson, Roosevelt, Kennedy, the leaders of Congress, et cetera, represent the nation as a whole. I point this out to say this. We have just told you the history of the Church of Jesus Christ from the perspective of conquerors, governments, diplomats, and leaders, as if they deserve universal acceptance, as if they represent the whole. They don't. The church and what God is doing in the church is always on the underside. There are so many people that were part of this story that none of us know about, none of us heard about, are not on slides, are not on pictures, not remember because they didn't write a book, and they were just as important to the growth and development of the Christian faith in the Anglican way as any of the people we've just mentioned. So don't think, hey, it was good enough and we killed some people and it was all right. Go Mary. Like, we always have to take stock of that history and go, right, when we tell that history and we notice that the people that we are elevating and telling the story through are these sort of heads of state and government, that has never been the way that the Holy Spirit has moved most effectively in our history. And so let's not pretend that that's still the same way it's moving. You have the capacity to move this Anglican Church forward and be part of the redemptive history of God in as much a way as any elected official, any king, any prelate, any system of government. So go be those kind of people, putting Jesus first and living that Anglican way. Amen?